Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Welcome, everyone. Welcome. A very happy Pentecost to you. Today is also the last Sunday in this very long series that we've been doing, The Mystery of Christ, where we've been allowing the writers of the gospel narrative to take us through the story, to not only recognize like what is it that Jesus did and what is it that he said, but in some way, how do those things speak into this present moment? How do they welcome us into relationship with Jesus in a way that it transforms us? That's what we mean by mystery. I think in our surrounding culture, when you say mystery, it's kind of like, well, I don't really know what this means. I don't know what that is. It's a mystery. But within the Christian household, when we say mystery, we mean there's a reality to who Jesus is today that we participate in. And it's very fitting that we're ending this series today on Pentecost, which is the last of the kind of high holy days. So since Advent, we've been kind of following these high holy days. Next week, we're going to go into ordinary time. So you guys can just skip out on church from May 26th until like November. It's just ordinary time. Just kidding. You should totally be here next week because we're starting a new series. But we're kind of moving. What we looked at last week was the ascension of Christ. And seeing this fulfillment of who Jesus was prophesied to be. And today in Pentecost, we're recognizing the descent of his Spirit. So I'm going to read the passage in just a moment, but I thought it would be helpful to get a little bit of understanding of what are we talking about when we talk about Pentecost. So in Jesus' time, today would have been what's called the Festival of Shavuot, or the Festival of Weeks, and it's a harvest festival that takes place 50 days after Passover. It was specifically about the wheat harvest, so the first fruit, which, you know, we just used in our generosity prayers. The first fruit was whenever you bring in a harvest, you would give the first 10% to the Lord, which is to say the best, okay? Now, a lot of times, if we're honest for us, we say, well, here's all of my bills, and here's me being a good, responsible citizen and doing all my stuff, and if I have enough at the end, I'll give that on to the Lord, right? It's most of us, let's be honest. But for them, they would say, no, the best 10%, the best portion of my wheat harvest, I'm going to donate that to the Lord in gratitude for recognition of everything that God has given me, and then the rest of the 90% is for me to do with as I please. And so Pentecost was this harvest festival 50 days after Passover. But there's kind of another layer, and you find this a lot of times in the Jewish festivals where, okay, so in one respect, it's a harvest festival, but there's also kind of a spiritual connotation to it in the sense that the very first Pentecost, when God, through Moses, delivers the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, after 50 days, they bump into Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the place where Moses ascends the mountain, receives the Torah, the law, and brings that back down to the people. And that becomes God's rehabilitation project for Israel. So not only are they celebrating the wheat harvest, but they're also commemorating, oh yes, 50 days after the first Passover, we are also receiving God's law, God's desire for us in how we are to conduct ourselves in the world. So there's a lot of layers to today that I want to kind of unpack. And maybe we'll get a little swirly and we'll start praying for each other and just kind of open up and see what the Holy Spirit has for us. So I heard a little woo and I heard a little ugh. So that's your baggage, not mine. We'll work through that. The Lord also wants to bring healing to your story as well. So let me pray and we'll get into what he has for us today. So Father, we thank you so much for today. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we thank you for these holy days, days that you invite us to really sit in your presence, to consider who you are, what you have done for us, what you continue to do for us, and what you will do in the future. Lord, I pray that even now, your Spirit would be softening each one of our hearts, that in your presence and in the presence of one another, you're faithful. We would become tender people. There would be people who desire to receive this mysterious encounter with you through the Spirit. Lord, I pray that none of us would enter into this place and then walk away with hard hearts, resistant to your work. But I pray that we would always be open to the possibility that you might surprise and delight us by how you speak, by how you move, through your healing touch, through your words of reassurance. Whatever you want to do here, Lord, we want to be open for that. So give us eyes that see and ears that hear. So may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Acts 2. I'm going to begin by reading the first 13 verses. And what I want us to do, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to set a timer for 2 minutes, and we're just going to sit in silence. And that's a space for you to allow the Lord to speak something over you. Maybe you see there's a word or an image or a memory is brought up through this passage or whatever it might be. We just want to continually create space that we're not rushing through important stories, but we're really allowing God to speak to each one of us. So this is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked. And this is one of those things I love to get other people to read out loud, because there's going to be a list of places that you've never heard of. That's a little bit of a tongue twister, but I'm going to do my best. Okay, ready? Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. So I want to encourage you just to close your eyes. I'm going to set a timer for 2 minutes, and let's just sit with that story for a second. So we've been in an upper room before. Just a few weeks ago, we were exploring, after the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples gathered together in this upper room, a room filled with anxiety and fear and uncertainty and doubt. What's going to happen now that our leader has been assassinated? Are we in trouble because we're going to be associated with him? And we looked at how in that story, Jesus, the door is locked, but Jesus appears in that room, and what's the first thing he says? Peace be with you. Because it was a room completely devoid of peace. And we're in another upper room here. But now the expectation, the temperature in the room is different. Because Jesus told them before he ascended, go and wait for this gift of my Spirit that I will send to you. So this room, it's a room less filled with anxiety, but more an anticipation. What's going to happen? What will it look like when Jesus sends us this promised gift that he told us he was going to offer us in his sense? This is a room of anticipation, of expectation. This is a room of openness to the possibilities of what it means to be in intimate relationship with God. And we have to remember that as we're stepping into this story, because everything that's happening from this point on, they have no categories for. I think that's the common theme that we've been looking at since Easter Sunday, is that in all of these engagements with Jesus, all of their assumptions about how life is, quote-unquote, supposed to work have been thrown out the window. And all they're doing is just being opened up time and again to these new experiences of the risen Christ. Even we see this, you know, in Peter, like after the resurrection, he says, well, I guess I'm going to go back to fishing. That's what I know. You know, we see this all throughout these stories. they're constantly being shaken up in how they assume life is supposed to work and what their role is in God's story. And so just to kind of tie together last week with the Ascension and this week with Pentecost, Jesus did not abandon us, but ascended so that he might pour out his Spirit on the whole earth through us, the church. A lot of times we have this mentality that when Jesus ascends, Jesus goes off to this other place called heaven. Because we're stuck in this kind of dualistic mindset that many of us have inherited from our church of origin, which is like the material world is, it's gross and it's sticky and it's not very nice and God's going to burn it all up eventually anyway. And there's this really amazing place called heaven and it's somewhere else. And so when Jesus ascends, he kind of pieces out on the material reality and goes to the spiritual. But in what we looked at last week is Jesus' ascension is that so he can ascend to fill the heart of all of creation. That he exists kind of as the seams between heaven and earth, weaving them back together. And he promised that he needed to ascend to fill the whole universe so that he could offer us his Spirit, that he could pour it out on this gathering of Christians. And what do we find? They're waiting in this upper room. They're waiting in anticipation. They don't know what it's going to look like. They don't know what it's going to sound like. And they give us these two kind of images that go along with this move of the Spirit. Number one, they said that the Spirit moves like a wind. The Spirit rushes into this little room and kind of blows their proverbial socks off. They didn't wear socks in the first century, so blew their sandals off. And it's interesting, and then this other one of fire, that these like small tongues of fire kind of appear hovering over them as these signifiers that they have been anointed. And what do these two symbols mean? The first thing that it's important to recognize is that both of these symbols are this continual movement from heaven to earth, and that does not mean moving from the ionosphere to our mortal plane. It doesn't mean moving from up in the sky to now down here in the material reality. It means moving from heaven, which is God's reality, into earth in a way that anoints the earth. And now the material reality, the supposed normal, mundane reality that we live in, has been ignited by the presence of the Spirit, and it's being transformed. What was mundane now becomes sacred. And that movement from heaven to earth is constantly about this reunification, this bringing together of all of God's creation by transforming it from the inside out. And wind reminds us of the untamable nature of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this earlier in the Gospels, that the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it's going, but you just kind of receive it when it comes. Which is to say that you and I, we don't contain the Holy Spirit, okay? How many of you grew up Pentecostal? Okay? Sometimes there's that temptation in Pentecostalism to say, like, the Spirit is something that we own. Like, we contain it. We've been given this power, and it's something that I hold on to, and I can kind of bend the Spirit to my will in a way. You know, some of us, sometimes we learned how to pray in a way that was very, like, demanding of the Spirit. Like, he's now our slave, and he does what we tell him to do kind of thing. But if the Spirit is like a wind, it means less that we contain the Spirit, but that the Spirit contains us. I always like to think of it like this, like a sunken ship at the bottom of the ocean. The ship is completely saturated by the ocean. There's not an ounce of that ship that's devoid of the saturation of the ocean. But the ship does not contain the ocean. The ocean contains the ship. And that's what it's like for you and I, as believers, that we are saturated by the Holy Spirit. But we do not contain the Spirit. The Spirit contains us. The second image that we get is of fire. And how do we take this image of the Holy Spirit as a fire? It's the burning love of God that refines us. I love how our brothers and sisters in the Orthodox tradition kind of see this fire of God imagery. Because a lot of times in the West, we're kind of so caught up in these images from like Dante's Inferno that fire automatically equals bad. And so when Jesus talks about baptizing us in the Holy Spirit and burning us, we think about burning in hell forever and ever. But what they're really saying is like the love of God is always a burning fire. And when you and I, when we receive that, when we submit to the burning fire of the Holy Spirit, it refines us. The Spirit purifies us, burns out of us the impurities that keep us from being who God created us to be. Now, when we resist that fire, when we resist the work of the Holy Spirit, it burns us. because we're resisting, we're kind of going against the grain of what God is trying to do in our lives. The intention of God is always love, right? God doesn't love us until a certain period, and then he gets fed up with us and says, okay, I'm done with the love bit, now I'm going to do the judgment bit. God's judgment is an extension of God's love. Whether we submit to it to be refined and purified, or we resist it when it feels like burning, and maybe it even feels like torture to resist the love of God, the impetus is on us. It's not the actions of God that determine what that is. And so the fire becomes this refining fire, burning out of us impurities. Then we see the disciples begin to speak in tongues or speak in various languages. And what we'll find in kind of the next part of the story, or in this part rather, is that they go out and they start speaking all these languages, the Parthians and the Medes and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites and the, you know, Samsonites and all these different ites, all these different people groups that are present for this festival. And I think this is really fascinating and important to me. There's two forms of tongues. Now let's see if anybody's been paying attention when I teach the spiritual gifts. Does anybody know the two forms of tongues? Yes. What are they? Do you know? Yes. Yeah. Okay. So there's glossolalia. Okay. Glossolalia is kind of speaking in tongues where that's like a prayer language. And that's something, generally speaking, between you and the Lord. I think the best way to understand it is like when words in your native language, when you kind of run out of words, you can speak in tongues in a way that it's a prayer language between you and the Lord. So we find this in some of Paul's writings in Corinthians, for example, when he's talking about the gift of speaking in tongues. And he's like, absolutely, eagerly desire speaking in tongues. But that's glossolalia. That's a prayer language. That's the, like, shoulda bought a Honda jokes, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what's happening here on Pentecost. And I think this is something that we often miss when we're praying for the gift of, you know, the line goes like the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by the speaking in tongues. That's the formula, and the tongues is xenoglossia, or is glossolalia, which means you just open your mouth and you just start blabbering, and eventually you're going to get this gift. Whether or not that's a real thing, and I'm kind of suspicious, because I think a lot of times we manufacture manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and they're psychosomatic rather than being true manifestations of the Spirit. What this story is telling us is this isn't a prayer language. They're not kind of like speaking just between them and the Lord. They're actually speaking legitimate languages, which is a different kind of tongues called xenoglossia. And this is a gift that is primarily evangelistic in nature. It's a gift of tongues that's not for you to speak to God in your private prayer language, but it's for specifically for you to speak to other people. And if you've ever studied missions, there are countless stories, and I love reading these stories because they kind of break up all of my categories of like how God should work or how this thing should happen, where, you know, missionaries will kind of go into the jungles of Brazil and the Amazon, and they'll begin to teach people about the good news of Jesus. And sometimes the people go, yeah, we know. And they're like, no, but nobody's ever been here. You can't possibly know the gospel. Like, here's my... And they're like, no, he's already come and revealed himself to us. And you're like, okay, I don't have a category for that. But there's been a lot of times, too, where missionaries have gone into those kinds of places, and they've prayed and said, God, I need to communicate to these people. I desire to speak your love and to teach your good news. And God will give them the gift of xenoglossia, of speaking a foreign language, and people are able to speak to people in their native tongue in a way that they haven't studied. I remember my mom telling me, like, this is probably 25 years ago, she was at a prayer retreat, and she's standing there, and she's praying, and she didn't really realize she was praying in tongues, and the man next to her breaks down weeping because she was praying in his language, and he was from, like, some kind of obscure family group in Africa, and she didn't realize it, but God was ministering to this man through my mom because she was just open and available. Okay, and you see, that's what so often happens when we talk about Holy Spirit and this idea that we contain the Spirit. We go, it has to beep, boop, 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 work like this. This is how the Spirit works. But what we find in this first disciples is they're just open. They're like, I'm here. I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust you. And I think that's a lot of times that's the difference, isn't it? It's that sometimes whether in our fear of the Holy Spirit or in our overly codified theology of the Holy Spirit. It's about our control. It's about us containing the Spirit because we don't actually trust God. So either we're going to do it ourselves or we're just going to resist what it is that God desires to do through us. But there's a fascinating reading of this story when they go out and they begin to preach in all of these different languages that all these folks are gathered together for this festival that harkens back to another story in the Old Testament, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. And so in Genesis, we find that there was a time when everybody on the earth spoke one language and they got together and said, let us plan a tower that will kind of pierce the heavens. And we're going to climb up to God. And God comes down and sees what humanity is doing. And basically, it's humanity saying, we're going to build a civilization without God. We're just going to do it ourselves. And we're going to kind of make ourselves on the level with God. Sound familiar? Kind of the story of most civilizations in the human narrative. And so God confuses their language. So they start speaking all of these different languages so that they can't kind of conspire to kind of take over and do what they will with creation. That's the story of Babel. So when we talk about babbling, like people are just babbling on and on and on, that word literally comes from the Tower of Babel. So what we find here in the story of Pentecost is now the people of God, invested with this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, they go out and they preach in multiple tongues to bring unity. So this story is a reversal of Babel, where they start with a single tongue to overthrow God. They're confused in multiple languages. Now multiple languages are being used to bring the human family back together. And so it's a repairing of the breach. It's a repairing of what happens at Babel. And so as Moses, remember we're kind of also talking through Pentecost, being that 50 days after the deliverance from Israel, Mount Sinai, Moses kind of goes up and down the mountain. So Jesus ascends and Jesus returns in the Spirit. But the most fascinating thing to me about Pentecost is who does this Spirit come to? The Spirit does not descend on people with the right PhDs and the right television shows on TBN. The Spirit is not reserved for people in prominent places of government or, you know, pop stars or whoever the most influential people of the time would be. In fact, what do they say? They go, are not these men all Galileans? And I make this joke every time Sam's here. That would be like us going, and are not these men from Minnesota? Or Arkansas? Or Canada? That's what that sounds, because Galilee's kind of like, nobody good comes from Galilee. You know what I mean? Like, if we're looking for the move of God, and God's going to bring a king, and he's going to do this new thing, it's got to be in Jerusalem. That's the place where everything happens. And so when they're like, are these men from Galilee? They're like, are these just a bunch of podunk people from the backwoods of Judea? And that, to me, is remarkable, that God, in Christ, desires to send his Holy Spirit to this small group of unremarkable, ordinary men and women, that the Spirit that they receive transforms them to become a force to be reckoned with in the world. Now, look around the room. Like, literally, look around the room. Look at each other in each other's eyes. Look at these unremarkable, normal people. You know? Just, ugh. You know, could we not do better? Kidding. But how often is that the plague in the Christian faith, right? Like, boy, if we could get like the mayor of Orlando to come, and Shaq moved away a couple years ago, but I really was on a campaign. If we could get Shaquille O'Neal to be part of our church, we'd be set, you know? And we do this all the time. Like, how many of you have seen those stories of, like, a celebrity that comes to Christ and then Jesus Incorporated, like, destroys them by putting them on a pedestal, right? It was, I don't know, Justin Bieber for a while, and it was, I don't know, whomever, Kanye, Anne Rice. Does anybody remember the whole Anne Rice thing, Interview with a Vampire, you know? Like, we do this incessantly. We believe the people that are the best ambassadors for Jesus are the ones who carry some clout in our society. Because if we can get those people, which is to say, for us, normal, boring people in this room, God doesn't really desire to use us. But that's not what this story's about. It's about people like you and me that we're not the most educated and we don't have the most clout in society. and we don't have it all together, but we are willing to sit in the room with our hands open and say, Lord, I don't know what you're planning on doing, but I want to be present for it. And so the story continues in Acts chapter 2, beginning in the 14th verse. So remember, they said, some of them, you know, are kind of cynical, like you and I would be, and go, oh, they've had too much wine. So Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, which I love that Peter's defense is just like, it's too early to get drunk. You know, and some of us are like, have you been to Florida? You know, like, that's not really a great excuse. People are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A quick postscript about the second half of that. This was not an ancient weather forecast. Okay, that's language that's used to speak about something being uncontainable. That's going to kind of shake up the normal, boring, mundane world as we know it. So I love that Peter reaches back to the prophet Joel. Joel's one of the minor prophets. This is a couple hundred years prior to the coming of Christ. And everybody in Jerusalem at the time, everybody in all the Jews of the time of Jesus, they were anticipating this coming Messiah. They were reading these prophetic words about, like, when is this going to happen? Like, when we read Joel and we see this thing about God's going to pour out his spirit, well, what's that going to look like and when's it going to happen? So when Peter stands up and preaches this word out of Joel, he's saying, today, this is the day that thing that Joel said hundreds of years ago is happening. And what does this help us to recognize? We recognize that God eagerly desires to give the Spirit of Jesus. We just have to risk the asking part. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God beginning in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God hovers over the formless void, over the waters. And that word hovers, kind of brooding like a bird. So we get that imagery. Another image to add to wind and fire is a bird. And we see throughout the Old Testament, every once in a while, God's Spirit will descend on a specific person for a specific moment. I think about, like, in the story of Samson, when his power is sapped from him because he got his hair cut. Which, again, to me is really funny when there's, like, certain Christians, like, you can't have long hair, like, that's satanic. And you're like, look what happened to Samson when he cut his hair, you know? But Samson's, like, been defeated. He's, like, tied up and everything. And the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him, and he gains this supernatural strength, right? There's all sorts of little moments and little stories like that. But in the Old Testament, God's Spirit is just kind of apportioned to specific people in specific times. And it's almost always a king or a priest or a judge or a prophet. But this prophecy from Joel is a really radical shift from Old Testament thinking about God's Spirit into what we now know as the New Testament. What he's saying is the Spirit is going to be for the normies, not just the elite. He talks about old people and young people alike. He talks about rich people and poor people. The word for servant can also be interpreted slave. He talks about men and women receiving the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? For us, we're just like, yeah, okay, but like that would be quite controversial in the first century to speak about that. He's saying God desires to pour out, to lavish his Spirit on his people. It will be poured out through the earth, young people, old people, rich people, poor people, men, women. It is available for everybody now, not just the elite. So Joel's prophecy kind of continues on this tradition of saying that what is going to happen is that God is going to move us from being people of the law to being people of the Spirit. Now, moving from the law to the Spirit is, an easier life in the sense that we're released from the external obligations and performance. There were 613 laws that were written down that were kind of the extrapolation of the original Ten Commandments. Okay, what does it mean to murder? And if this situation comes up, what do we do? And they were working out this kind of moral code or this law, and you had to keep all of those laws in order to be considered righteous. So this new world of the Spirit, that this church was being formed not out of a bloodline, not out of observance of Torah, but now by this investment of the Holy Spirit, it becomes easier in the sense that we're not living by these external rules and regulations. But it becomes harder in another sense. Because you and I, if we're honest, most of us kind of love the rules. We just want somebody to tell us what to do, right? Like if it's just written out, here's the law. Because then you can either conform to it. How many of you are conformists? You love rules, expectations. You love your calendar. How many of you love to rebel at, like, as soon as somebody tells you to do something? Like, you would do it, the thing anyway, but as soon as someone tells you to do it, you're like, forget it. Any of those arsonists in here? Yeah? Okay. So we love the rules. We love the law, so we can conform to it or we can rebel against it. But this new reality that comes through the Spirit is to say, you're no longer bound by external obligations, but an internal call to intimacy. Now this life of the Spirit becomes about listening. It comes about surrender. It becomes about opening ourselves up to see what it is that God might ask of each one of us. And that is terrifying. I think most of us in this room, we're probably a little bit afraid. I'm afraid to ask God what God would ask of me because I'm afraid of what God's answer would be. And a lot of times it's because we're afraid. We don't know what God's going to ask of us. We're terrified. Because what's going to happen when that Spirit begins to open us up? Number one, conviction. We talk about this often. Conviction is not God coming and wagging his finger at us because we're bad little boys and girls. Conviction is where we begin to see ourselves in the light of Christ, in all of our most beautiful, extraordinary Christ-like gifts, and in all of our junk. And then that's the place, once we begin to see that stuff and we confess it, then God begins the refining process of burning out of us those vices. We see that refinement. The Spirit does the refining, or for those of you in the Methodist tradition, it was called sanctification. If you came from the Orthodox, it's called deification. This ongoing salvific process in your life where day by day, the Spirit is making you more like Jesus, which requires a sense of surrender and opening up. You don't perform your way to looking more like Jesus. I think that's maybe in a lot of evangelical churches, that's the problem, is like, I'm going to just try really hard to be a good Christian boy or good Christian girl. I'm going to follow the rules, and I'm going to behave more like Jesus, and that's what gets me into heaven. And this complete unawareness, no, I cannot do that by myself. That's kind of the whole gospel. It's the Spirit within me who's doing that. And my real task is to open up and to say, yes, Lord, and more of that. What else do we find the Spirit gives us? The Spirit gives us wisdom. The Spirit teaches us and shows us how to move through this life as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. So we're opened up to start seeing the world as God sees it and to respond to it. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. Specific ways in which you and I have been equipped to share the love of God, whether it's through prophecy or the miraculous, or it's through hospitality, or it's through generosity. Like all of these different spiritual gifts that we talk about often in our community are ways in which we love the world into relationship with God. But all of this move of the Spirit makes us more like Jesus. And so it's the continual experience of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that makes us Christian. That's what makes us Christian. It's not your theology, although I love theology. And it's not your performance or your behavior. Although I love it when we do good things for the kingdom. It's not the fact that you prayed a Jesus prayer when you were 8 years old, and it's not the fact that you got baptized probably every summer between the ages of 15 and 21 just to make sure at summer camp, right? None of those things are the things that make you Christian. The thing that makes you Christian is that there's a constant encounter with the Spirit in your life transforming you day by day. It's one of my favorite little anecdotes. I remember reading, someone was interviewing this elderly African-American woman, and they said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Well, I am becoming Christian." And I think that's such an appropriate posture for us to receive. Because for these writers of the New Testament, theology was just their attempt to give language to the encounter. The encounter came first, the language came later. So when they're like, "Well, it was kind of like a wind, but it was also kind of like a fire, and it was also kind of like a spirit, a bird, and it was also kind of like our conscience." They're trying to find language to articulate the encounter they had with the Spirit of God. Which is to say that our faith is not one of merely principles, but this relationship. And so from that verse on, Peter goes into this kind of stunning sermon where he's speaking to the people in ways that they can understand the whole story of God, culminating in the Christ. And at the end, it says they were cut to the heart and said, "Lord, what do we do?" Or, "Peter, what do we do to save ourselves?" And he says, "Repent," which is to say, change the way that you've been thinking about how everything's supposed to work. Can you have that same posture that those first disciples, that Mary Magdalene, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, as they sat in that room, they were just open and said, "I don't know what's about to happen. I have no idea, but I trust you." That's what it means to repent, to say, "I'm going to surrender my assumptions of how the world works and how this thing's supposed to be and what I deserve and what I don't deserve. I'm going to lay all that aside. I'm just going to sit in the upper room quietly and just say, come Holy Spirit, do what you will. I trust you." I'd say over the past 6 months, I felt this increasing conviction in myself to kind of get back to being able to speak prophetically and to pray prophetically over people. It's not a primary gift of mine, but it's something that was in my training in the Vineyard Church. It was something we practiced a lot at my former church and things that we've kind of dipped our toes into here. And I feel that conviction from the Spirit to say, "Hey, why do you keep reducing life to being normal, mundane, ordinary, everyday things where you just dole out good advice in the name of Jesus? Can you come back to listening on behalf of other people and speaking my word to them?" And I think that's for a lot of us. I know a lot of you, you've been wounded by the Pentecostal tradition, the charismatic tradition. I get it. But bad experiences don't mean that we move to non-experience. Bad experience moves that we look to do these things in a healthy way. And we look to move in the Spirit in a healthy way. So I want to invite you to stand. And I asked some of our leaders to be available. I want them to come forward. And some of our leaders are going to be on kind of either side of the stage. And we're just going to be open. And I don't know what's going to happen. And that's kind of the point. That's the point of Pentecost, is for us just to be open and available. But I'm going to say, with those leaders coming down to receive prayer, do you need a fresh revelation of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you feel like you've lost something in that intimacy with the Spirit? Do you need, maybe just need a blessing? You need someone to lay hands and to bless you, to open you to wisdom. Maybe you need healing, like you need a physical healing, like there's something in your body that aches or isn't working the way that you know that it should, and you want to take that risk to ask someone to lay hands and to pray for healing in your life. Come forward. Do not be afraid. Maybe you don't want to come down and pray with a stranger, but you turn to the person that's next to you, that you love them and you trust them, and to say, "Would you pray for me? Would you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to move in my life in this moment?" So I'm going to pray. We'll take some time for ministry, and we'll just see what happens and bless it all. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day of Pentecost, of this harvest that we celebrate, this harvest of the Spirit, where we become that first fruit that is offered to you, and that you offer back to the world as the beginning of the thing you're doing in the world through the church. Holy Spirit, I invite you now to descend upon each of your dear ones here, that you would fill us from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, that you would speak to the deepest part of us, that you would highlight to us things that we need to offer up to you, whether we need a blessing, whether we need forgiveness, if we need healing, whatever it might be, that you would stir in us, that we would not miss this moment to draw close to you and to be opened up to the possibility that you might do things in us that we did not expect. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's worship and let's pray together. The last portion of Acts chapter 2 reads like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within a community? It's our devotion to one another. It's our devotion to the teaching of the apostles. It's our devotion to the table, gathering around the table. It's our radical generosity that we are so bound to one another that we give to those who have a need. It's that like the best witness that you and I have to the truth of who Jesus is how we love one another. And the best witness to the move of the Holy Spirit in our community, it's not people yelling at tongues and running around like they're on fire, and I bless all of that. If it's authentic, it's great. That's not the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Do you love each other? Do you desire truth? Do you seek the Spirit with everything you have? Are you generous? Are you sacrificial? Are you bringing people closer to Him? That's how we'll know when we're on the right track. And we have that little glimpse in Acts chapter 2. But this Christian life, it's not something that you and I just read about. It's not something that you come here and listen to me talk about. And it's not even something that we sing about. All of that is great, but it's not the replacement for what it means to be a Christian, which is to know the Spirit of Jesus and to be transformed by Him over time, to look more and more like Christ, to be bound together as His body, that His Spirit is the animating force that makes us the presence of Jesus on earth. And if there's anything that I hope that you've experienced in this whole series that we've been doing for 4 months, is to witness the living Christ present amongst us, eagerly desiring to engage with us, like right on the precipice, right on the entryway into each one of our lives, to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you allow me to enter into relationship with you? So that's my challenge to all of us. Can we be opened up to the possibility the Spirit desires to renew us and to refresh us? And how will we know that happens? In our devotion to one another, in our generosity, in our solidarity, and in the way that we appeal to the world beyond us. One practical way that we're doing that is this Open Tables project. I encourage you to sign up for that. It's going to be a good time to gather together over the table, to share meals with one another, to share stories, to be bound together with one another, and continue to bear witness to what Jesus is doing in this community. And as Eli said, if you're new here, if you have questions, or maybe you want to get a little bit more involved in who we are and what we do, like through community groups or through serving teams, there'll be people out at the welcome table who want to just talk with you, get to know you a little bit, and offer you a little token of our appreciation. So if you'd extend your hands to receive this ancient blessing. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness. May He protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home once again through our doors. Amen. Go forth in peace. See you next week.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.